We'll be in chapter 2, verse 13, all the way through chapter 3. Got the green light. Mic check. It's number 28. 28. How y'all doing this morning? I went to a festival yesterday with the girls, and I feel like somebody should come and announce me in French. And then another person announced me. That's better. That's the issue. Forgot to put it back on my ear.
Is that Chad? Is that you, Chad?
No, it's Kurt. All right. Yeah. All right, let's get it. How's this? Wow. All right. Let's start again. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Wanted to open with a wild story. There was a lady when she was a teenager. You may have heard of her, Joni Erickson Tada. She was swimming one summer, playing in the Chesapeake Bay, and she misjudged how deep the water was. And when she dove in, she came up paralyzed from the neck down. This obviously just shook her whole world, rattled her faith, led her down a road of depression, even to the point of suicidal thoughts. And eventually, things turned around. She actually learned how to paint by holding a paintbrush with her teeth. And then eventually she met Jesus, and her life was completely transformed. She began to live a life of faithfulness, and years after years of a life of faithfulness, she wrote this. And I want you to hear how provocative this is, how she describes Jesus. She says this: Jesus himself chose to be handicapped. And then she writes, does that concept startle you just a little? You know me, I'm always looking to see what God's word has to say about physical limitations. And when you study the life of Jesus, you have to stop and consider that although our Savior did not have a physical disability per se, he did handicap himself when he came to earth. How can I say that for sure? Well, the dictionary defines handicap as any difficulty that is imposed on a superior person so as to hamper or disadvantage him, making that person more equal with others. Certainly, if we use that definition, then Jesus was handicapped. Think of it. On one hand, the fullness of God dwelt in Christ, yet on the other hand, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant. Talk about handicaps. Can you imagine a greater one? To be God on one hand and yet make himself nothing. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, this is verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I wanted to frame this morning around a picture of Christ who, despite his equality with God, came to this earth as a humble servant, a humble, submissive servant. And when I read the startling way she described Jesus, it reoriented my picture of who Christ was and how he walked on this earth. And as we look at a text this morning that calls us to obedience despite extreme injustice, extreme mistreatment, we're called to submit. But we can't submit until we submit to God. We won't submit to others or anything until we truly submit to God, until we recognize that submission was the very nature of Christ, that he came down as a servant, and that it's who he is, it's his character, and that we can embrace that and give our whole and total submission to God, and then we can submit to everything else. And so as we ask the question, how unfair is too unfair? How much mistreatment should we stand for? How much injustice can we bear? We can look at the picture of Christ. And when we go down that road, we see an empty cross. That he came and he bared all injustice. He bared so much mistreatment. And when we ask, how are we to respond? We have to understand that it's the very nature of Christ who handled mistreatment, how he handled mistreatment, and that we have to submit to God first. And when we completely submit to God, submission to everything else is possible. Let's dive into 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. This is a good bit of text. I'm going to read all the way to chapter 3, verse 7. So hang with me, starting at verse 13. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of your hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as weaker vessels, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, Peter was already canceled when he wrote this to those communities. But I'm just kidding. It's a tough text. So I've added some helpful context to get us through it here. There's a few things I want to point out on your outline there. The first is that this is a letter to real people in response to extreme mistreatment. A letter to real people. As we read scripture, especially the letters to the churches, read them as letters to the churches. This was not just Peter's thoughts and ideas on government and slavery and marriage. This was a real response to a real and urgent need for what was happening and the pressure that these communities were under. This was a response to their questions about what are we to do with this new life of faith? How are we supposed to live in a world where none of this makes sense anymore? We can't go to festivals that celebrate new deities. We can't, when our masters want things that are illegal from us, what are we to do? When our husbands want to mistreat us and they want to sell us off, when we're scared of that, what are we to do? This was a letter written in response to a real community that was facing real pressures from a society that was really mistreating them in an extreme way. I think that's an important context to understand as we read this passage. The second thing is to read their culture into the text and not ours. Right? There's vocabulary here that we understand, but we can't just take our cultural understanding of things like marriage, slavery, even citizenship, and try to do a one-for-one therefore with this text. That's always a good idea when we're reading scripture to not read our culture into the text, but to try to understand their culture in light of a real cultural response so that we can move from there. Things that will be really helpful for us this morning to understand are what citizenship was like for them. What was slavery like? And marriage, because he addresses all these things. Well, for starters, their citizenship looked a lot different than ours. It was a class system that was very different. You were kind of born into what you were, and there wasn't a whole lot of independence in the sake that, and liberties like we would know them today. A big part of their culture was obviously emperors and governors, but that would often claim deity, which, as you could imagine, created a real conflict in their lifestyle when you're trying to be a faithful Christian who doesn't serve any other gods and yet has to pay taxes and live life. You can see how there was an extreme need for what to do here. Slavery was a lot different than what we understand based on our past in America's slavery, right? This was not set up the same way that we might read slavery into the text. And in fact, it's important to note that verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters, in our context, here in Louisiana, even probably within 100, 200 years ago, was actually used to justify slavery. So it's real important that we understand what was happening here, the context. Slaves then were made up an arrange, an array of skills. It wasn't just manual hard labor, although that was brutal and part of it, but they were actually teachers and doctors, and it kind of spanned the range of what we might call blue-collar to white-collar jobs. Still very brutal, still very, not an ideal lifestyle for these people. They had very little control, ultimately, over what they could do, but nevertheless, it was different. And so we have to understand slavery. And then marriage. Marriage looks way different in their culture than what it looks like in ours. Me and Val fell in love beautifully and romantically. It was a Disney movie, basically. No. And that's what we think of when we think of marriage, the result of falling in love and then maintaining and growing that love over time. Marriage was completely different there. Marriage was often just the arrangement of two families. Sometimes it was political or motivated by, growing your influence or power. Sometimes slaves were bought and sold. And it was just a completely different idea of marriage than what we would understand today. Husbands, as a result, had total control over their wives as property. And this was just normative. It's not like we think of marriage today. And so it's in that context that Peter is writing to a real people to address some real specific issues that they were facing. And I think this last point is important. Peter is teaching the way of Jesus. He's teaching the way of Jesus as he was taught, as he was commissioned to do. And I know for me, sometimes I read Peter or Paul, and I'll make this mistake, and I'll think, I really wish they would sound more like Jesus. Just anybody ever had that feeling of just like, why does this sound so different than what I think Jesus would say? I want to recommend this. Use that as an invitation that you're probably not understanding the full context. That's what I've begun to do, and it's been extremely helpful. When something just sounds like, oh, wow, that sounds like their idea, not Jesus's, push into that. Because it probably means you don't have the full understanding of what Jesus taught, or you're not understanding the full context of what's going on. Because Peter and Paul only taught Jesus. They taught how to apply the ethic, the teaching, the model of Jesus in whatever setting they were writing to. So use that as a tool that always look for what Jesus taught. It's in there. And in the same way, as we read through this, I hope that you see this is the way of Christ, just taught for their context and their time. So, first service I went over, it was the first time, and you can see why. We gotta get moving. All right, mic's on. So, let's get into it. Submission is God's idea. Right out of the gate, it says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. I don't know about you, but I needed to hear that. I needed to hear that it was for the Lord's sake that I'm to be subject to every human institution. If it was the idea of the human institution to make me their subject, I can't handle that. It doesn't work for me. But being subject for the Lord's sake, I have to answer with obedience. So right out of the gate, we need to understand that submission is God's idea. We've seen that in the picture of Christ. And here we see Peter calling us to be subject to every human institution. Understand the context here. Verse 9 in chapter 2, as we read last week, he amps them up almost. Right? Almost gears them up as if you were to not tell them to be submissive, but almost if you were trying to like rally a coup. He says, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's like Braveheart. men of Scotland, you know, or sons of Scotland. That's kind of what it reminds me of. He's gearing them up. He's telling them all the rich identity that they have in Christ, this nation that they're a part of. Not only that, Israel has a track record for being conquerors. But yet, it doesn't end there, right? He says, so be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That's what the Lord wants of you. What a twist, right? Submission is God's idea. Jesus wants this. It's his idea that we're to be subject to every human institution. In a time when their government wanted to rid them from the earth, what is he getting at? Why are we to be subject for people that would even have it out for us? Whether it be the emperor as supreme or the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Submission is God's idea because it shows Christ. It's what he did. And he's not, let's just keep moving. All right. Doing good is God's will. It says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Just doubling down on this idea, not where we wanted to go, right? For this is the will of God. What a powerful phrase as we live in a world where more and more we're conflicted about what we do, where we take a stand, where we just take it. What is the balancing act going to become? It says this, for this is the will of God. In all the confusion as we seek the will of God, he says this, doing good. Doing good should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. What a crazy ethic that as we try to silence people who think we're ignorant and fool and as we try to silence their ignorance, we do so by doing good. Let me read this. This is fascinating to me. These are statements about early Christians. This is from Emperor Julian. He says, those godless Galileans feed our poor in addition to their own. That was good works, good deeds. This one, it says, this is a letter to the emperor. It is the Christians, O emperor, who have sought and found the truth, for they acknowledge God. They do not keep for themselves the goods entrusted to them. They do not covet what belongs to others. They show love to their neighbors. They do not do to another what they would not wish to have done to themselves. They speak gently to those who oppress them, and in this way they make them their friends. It has become their passion to do good to their enemies. They live in the awareness of their smallness. Every one of them who has anything gives ungrudgingly to the one who has nothing. If they see a traveling stranger, they bring him under their roof. They rejoice over him as a real brother, for they do not call one another brothers after the flesh, but they know they are brothers in the spirit and in God. If they hear that one of them is imprisoned or oppressed for the sake of Christ, they take care of all his needs. If possible, they set him free. If anyone among them is poor or comes into want while they themselves have nothing to spare, they fast 2 or 3 days for him. In this way, they can supply any poor man with the food he needs. This, O Emperor, is the rule of life of the Christians, and this is their manner of life. This is what Peter is talking about. I mean, this is right out of the pages of the Sermon on the Mount. This is right out of the pages of what Jesus teaches in the gospel. It's silencing them. Their good deeds are the answer. What an incredible, incredible response. It's God's idea. It's God's will. Your freedom is God's possession. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Our freedom is God's possession. He actually calls us a people of his own possession in just a few verses before that. But you see the contrast here. Live as a people who are free, as a servant of God. You see the contrast there? How does that work? It's what I was getting at earlier, that if we make ourselves servants of God, it's in that freedom that we can submit. We share that the way Christ did that. We share that with him, that he has all the power, equality to God, and yet he humbled himself. And we get to share a piece of that when we declare servanthood to God, then in that freedom, we can submit to everything else. We can use our freedom to submit. It's God's possession. So, 17. Your mission is still God's greatest commandment. Let's read verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. I feel like this is how we should end men's Bible study. Just love the brotherhood. Fear God. And then maybe some of us will mumble, honor the emperor. Just choke it down. You know? Your mission is still God's greatest commandment. We're to honor everyone. This is what he's saying. This is in the middle of this rally cry of desperation. He's telling them, you are a chosen race. You're a holy people. You've got this amazing identity. You're building a spiritual temple. You're a priesthood. And Christ is the cornerstone. And yet, the mission is still the same. It's not a coup. It's to honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. It reads like the greatest commandment, to love God and to love others, to love your neighbor. Peter's just doubling down on what Jesus always taught us. What does it mean to honor the emperor? I've never had an emperor. I have really very limited context here. There's all kinds of implications, but I think this is the important thing to understand. Honor, if I were to say, you know, I respect a certain politician, what we would all hear is, I endorse that politician. I agree with their policies, or I agree with their views on things, right? Because we live in a world where it's implied that I would vote for them. I would have that privilege to do so, right? And so this is a little bit different. When they say honor, they mean in the sense of well, they didn't live in obviously the same kind of government society that we did. So they weren't saying, you know, endorse every idea of the emperor, endorse everything that they believe in and stand in. Obviously not. But what they meant is transfer the same ethic of the way you would honor everyone, the same way you would have to do that, you need to do that with even your emperor and the governors. It's not to try to start a rebellion, not to be, he's not preaching anarchy. He's just preaching, get on with the mission. Build Christ's kingdom. That's the mission. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. When we fear God, you don't have to fear the emperor. Right? This is what he's teaching of people who had every right to fear their emperor. I can get up here and say whatever I want about Biden or Trump or whoever, and it'll be broadcast on YouTube and I'll be fine. That was not the case for these people. They were hunted down. A completely different thing when you hear honor the emperor. This is like love your enemy. This is a completely different perspective. It's not, he's not rallying them for a coup. He's rallying them to prioritize God's kingdom. He's reinforcing the greatest commandment. If we're to stay faithful when it's not fair, when we're to stay faithful as we face injustice, mistreatment, we need a strong theology for mistreatment. A strong theology for mistreatment. Let me read verses 18 through 20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. We need a strong theology for mistreatment. And this, I think, is a good place to start. Right at the beginning of COVID, like maybe the first or second week of like lockdown, when we had no idea really what this thing was going to be. And I was pulling into my neighborhood and I saw a guy, it looked like he was having a stroke. He was kind of like falling onto the ground and stumbling. And so I'm like, park my car and I start walking over toward him. And then I see my neighbor running toward him. And I'm like, okay, she's running toward him. This is serious. I'm going to go. So I start running toward him too. Thankfully, he wasn't having a stroke. He was, I guess, just maybe it was a heat stroke or something. But anyway, he kind of just collapses. We give him some water. He comes back too. And we're walking him back to his house, literally both side by side with him in the middle, kind of helping him walk. And we walk him up the steps to his house. And as we get to his house, his wife opens the door and says, wait, we have COVID. And both me and the lady look at each other like, oh no. And then she says this to me, Tyler, it's gonna be okay. We were doing something good. You can't get COVID when you're doing something good. And that became our motto. Every time we had a COVID scare, we were like, it's okay. We were doing something good. And then I guess we weren't because we ended up getting it. But anyway, so this is sometimes how we approach the theology when we're given an injustice, when we're mistreated, right? We understand that it doesn't hold up for COVID. But it doesn't hold up at all. Look at what Peter says. And we can't understand this analogy because we don't live in a world, fortunately, thankfully, where we, you know, would get beaten if we lied at work or something like that, right? But this is what he's saying. He's like, you know how if you get beaten because you do a sin at your, you know, with your master? Well, that's one thing. But if you get beaten, which I think is what blows the whole thing out of the water, right? If you've ever heard this phrase, this is what we need to be careful with. Do the right thing, God will honor that, right? We have to be careful there. Because yes, that's true. That's pulled right out of this scripture. But if the implication is that God will honor it materially, or that God will honor it and bless you, if you are honest at work, you'll get the promotion. He's blowing a hole in that. We have to have a theology for how to be mistreated. And this is the picture of it. It's one, possible, no matter if we do good. We can face being mistreated for it. It's possible. It's not a fun thing to say. We wish that, you know, every time we did something good, we were praised and honored for it. But this is not what was happening to them. But this is what he says about it. He says, but this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. If your punishment is justified, that's one thing. But when you're punished unjustly, it's a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is what should anchor us, right? This is what should anchor us as we we go about our lives as more and more we may face mistreatment, injustice for doing the right thing, for being honest when it's inconvenient, for loving and sharing even when it's not appreciated, or it compromises our strategy, our career advancements. All of that we have to cast aside without expectation for anything other than it being gracious in the sight of God. This is a strong theology for being mistreated. That we can recognize God sees us, God appreciates it. It's commendable, some of your scripture may say. It's commendable in His eyes. But yet, we still may have to take the beating, so to speak, right? It's just part of it. Live like a tracing. He gives us a way to do this. He says, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His footsteps." The example here, the word is like a tracing, like you would give a student who's learning how to write. And you've seen, they're all over our house right now, where we've got the, I put one on your outline, it's got Jesus on there, you can trace it, you know. It's the exact idea. That Jesus is a pattern for us to follow, the same way that you would learn to trace. When I was in third grade, I moved to a new school, and it was a time where like sports logos were popular and Looney Tunes icons were popular. And I can remember trying to impress friends by freehand drawing all of these icons. And I would wait for this compliment. "Wow, that looks like a tracing." And that's what I would just like, all right, I nailed it, you know? It looked like a tracing. This is what we should aim for. That Christ, He has given us the model in His life for us to follow like a tracing. That we would follow every bend, the curve, the straight lines, all of it. That we would just follow Him as a pattern. He lays out how we do this. In the face of when it's not fair, look at how Jesus models this. Look at the pattern we're to follow. It says He didn't sin. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. I love how that's like double clarifying. He committed no sin, even no deceit found in His mouth. Don't miss the obvious. That Jesus didn't sin. We live in a world where we could be very encouraged and justified to get even, to get what's owed to us, and all of the above. But Christ didn't do that. He's the model. In His injustice, He did not sin. That's the pattern we're to follow. No matter if we're encouraged or not, no matter if we know we could get away with it and no one would blink an eye because it's justified. That's the model we're to follow. He didn't revile in return. Revile is not a word we use very often, but just it can mean like to hurl insults or to get back at or to kind of this like vengeful retaliation of. It's a vengeful retaliation, the idea. He didn't do that. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. He entrusted God as the judge. Scripture says He did not threaten. Didn't even threaten. Sometimes that's all we do. We just threaten. But He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Even Christ Himself entrusted God to be the ultimate judge. When we face mistreatment, when we face things that are unfair, even in the extreme cases, we're to trust God as the judge. What an incredible thing to do. He defeated sin so we can too. Let's read this. It's verse 24. It says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." He defeated so we can defeat sin too. This is the pattern we can follow. Because of Christ, we can conquer sin. Don't forget that although we are justified by Christ in our sin, but we are constantly being sanctified. We are given power over sin through him. We can face sin despite the most extreme mistreatment and injustice. And that when everything in us wants revenge, everything in us, in our flesh, would want to retaliate, we can look at Christ on the cross and know we can beat sin. We can live like he did. We can answer to that the way that he did. We are empowered by his Spirit to accomplish this. We can live this way. He defeated sin so that we can too. Don't forget that. Let's keep going. Wives. There was a lot of different ways I could fill in this blank. But this is the heart of it. Likewise. Likewise. Like who? Like Christ. This is what I want to focus on this morning. There's all kinds of cultural things you could spend, and I would probably recommend it, all kinds of time, hours. That didn't sound like very much time, actually. Weeks, days, a lifetime, if you're married, certainly, on how to unpack the scripture. But this is what I want us to see this morning. Likewise, like Christ. Let me read this. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." He's doubling down on the same idea. He's just kind of repeating it in their context. The same idea that citizens, keep doing good work. That is your answer to the evil emperor, right? That's your answer. Slaves, be submissive. Don't retaliate, but continue to just do what you've been called to do in Christ. And then he's telling these wives the same thing, these wives that were scared, it says here. He's answering to their fear, anything that is frightening. And these wives could be beaten for their faith, and no one would have done anything about it. They could be sold as slaves. In fact, they could have been, the husbands would have been praised, I imagine, by the community for doing that to their wives who had chosen this new faith. Frightening stuff. For a woman at that time to be married to a man who was not a believer would have meant that she was at extreme, extreme risk. And this is what Peter's answering to. He says, "When you see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious." I want to stop here. Because if you've got an image of like a 60s housewife in your mind, you're missing it, right? That's not what he's describing here. And if on the other hand, you're like, how in the world could he tell those women to do that? What is this guy thinking? You're missing it too. The picture we're supposed to see is a picture of Christ. I want to read it again, and as I read it, imagine Christ. This is who he's describing here. "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. We've got to hang on to this. We've got to hang on to the idea that despite it being unfair, despite it being unjust, even to the point when it's extreme, the answer is the Spirit of Christ. It's how we're to respond. Don't miss that with the distractions of all the other ways we could unpack this text. It goes on saying, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are his children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." I have to imagine these women were terrified. Terrified already in having a life that was completely out of their control. And yet Peter comforts them and tells them, don't fear anything that is frightening. Hope in God is what he points them to, the way the Old Testament women did. Holy women who hoped in God. That has to be what we stand on. Hope in God, a Christ-like spirit. Husbands, likewise, same thing. We have to look at Christ. Likewise, like Christ, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Weaker vessel is one of those words that makes us like, whoa, can you say that? What's going on, right? I did CrossFit way back in the day, and they would split up the workouts by girl workout, guy workout, different weights. And if I finished a workout with the girl's weight, I was impressed with myself. Like, it was awesome. And I say that to say he's not talking about a physical strength necessarily, although he is. It's a broader context of saying that in this society, the position of a woman was very weak because they were dominated by men, you know, exploiting their biological weaknesses, but they were exploiting everything. And they were selling them, they were mistreating them. At best, they were just being ignored or not valued. They were certainly not participating as heirs in the grace of life. And so Peter is correcting this for the Christian husband. He's saying, this is not what Christ would do. Christ would be understanding. He would honor the woman. He would consider them as an heir in the grace of life. And then not only that, he says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And that basically, if you think you can treat your wife this way and everything be okay between you and God, you've got it wrong. You've missed. Your prayers won't be hindered. You have to be understanding. This is like Christ. Like Christ. If you see a picture of any other thing from a cultural decade you've read about, lived through, you're missing it. The picture is Christ. To sum it up, it works. What do I mean by that? Throughout this scripture, we have seen that our response to injustice, our response to being mistreated, is to do good, is to be loving, it is to be humbly serving despite the outcome. And it works. I don't want us this morning to forget how powerful the gospel on display is. That salvation throughout our families, our friends, our workplaces, our schools is possible when people encounter Christ-likeness, when they are humbly and graciously served and see good works. This method works. This is the mission. It absolutely works. There was a missionary who, when he was asked about how he became a missionary, part of his testimony was that he was in high school one day and all of a sudden his dad comes home and washes his entire family's feet. Up until that point, he didn't know if his dad was proud of him, if his dad loved him. He had no clue. They had never been to church. There was no evidence of faith in this man's life at all. And yet one day he comes home from school and his feet are washed by his father. He had no idea what to even do with that, how to make heads or tails of it. But he knew he had experienced an incredible display of love and humility and submission. And it worked. It led him down a path that ultimately found Jesus. And that works. We have story after story of people encountering some incredible act of mercy and grace and love and good works on display. And it works. This is how Christ moves. This is what he wants for us. It's a good mission, and it works. But not all the time, right? Not all the time. I should mention that the emperor that Peter told this community to honor later crucified him. Right? Pretty sobering. But what this does is it shows us that it's not really the whole point anyway. Right? That if our faith is all about pragmatism, that we get caught up in this idea that, well, man, if I do good things, people will respond, and that's just kind of how it works, and we get real pragmatic about it, we will get frustrated and we will abandon the faith. Peter is warning them, stay faithful. Stay faithful. But the outcome is not the whole point. And thank goodness, right? Because we can do good deeds, but we're going to miss, right? We can be honest at the workplace, but also very hypocritical at times. What if it was just left up to the success of our gospel on display, what trouble we'd be in? That's not the whole point anyway. Read verse 2 of the very first chapter of Peter. It says, for obedience to Jesus Christ. This is why he's writing to them. It's for obedience to Jesus. When we put good works on display, when we put the gospel on display and we live it out, it works. But despite the outcomes in our lifetime, we have to continue to be faithful. And even in the face of great mistreatment, injustice, and unfairness, we have to answer the way Christ answered. We do it through his power. We do it through his salvation. We have to answer that way. Let's pray. God, we submit to you. We want to give everything we have to you, our wills, our resources, God, that we would just submit all of it to you, and so that we could submit everything else to others. That we would not take what is ours, that we would not walk this earth entitled, God, but that we would fear you, walk humbly in your salvation and with your spirit. In your name I pray. Amen.
If y'all will stand with us. I know we introduced this song on Easter Sunday, and we've done it another time, I believe.